Now, as you know, and there is no shame in it, I am a Dallas Cowboys fan, all right? I've been a Cowboys fan since I was a little bitty guy. I see there's love in the crowd, so I'm not. If you cut me, I bleed blue and silver. There's no other way around it. I was just a little bitty guy when the Cowboys came into existence in Dallas. I still have two scrapbooks with every press clipping for their first two seasons from two different newspapers. My dad worked for Braniff International Airlines. And that was the flights. Those were the planes. That was the airlines that the Cowboys flew back in the day. And so when they were going off, instead of having their own charter, they had their Braniff flight that they would get on. And they'd come home here. I'd go, well, I saw this player. I saw that player. And so, again, I'm just a little guy, an elementary age guy. I don't remember exactly how old I was. And one day my dad came home and he said, hey, would you like to go to Love Field on Saturday morning and hang out at the airport and see if you can get autographs of any of the Cowboy players? And I'm like, you know, I'm just a little guy. I'm going crazy. I'm so excited about this thing. And so my dad had to go to work at about 5 in the morning. And so I went, sat in the break room for what seemed like forever, waiting. And then finally, my dad comes and gets me about mid-morning, and he hauls me down the terminal to the gate, and I'm sitting down there with this little red binder. I know, it's sad, isn't it? You know, that I still have this. I know, it's pitiful. It's just pitiful. Puberty kicking in again. And so I'm sitting down there, you know, I'm going back in life, you know. I've got my little red binder and a pen, and I'm standing down here. You know, I'm just a little guy, you know, and I'm waiting, and I'm watching, and all of a sudden it dawns on me that I have a problem. And that I'm so fired up, and my dad's gone, and I'm just, again, just down there looking, and I realize I have no idea what these guys look like out of uniform. If they all got their jerseys on, I know there's Jerry Tubbs, there's Frank Clark, there's Cornell Green. I know these guys, there's Don Perkins. I know them all. But now they're going to show up, and so I'm standing down there with my pen, and I kind of went, I don't know what they look like. And then I kind of got over myself, and I said, I don't care. So I whip this thing open, and I start running up to everybody. Can I have your autograph? Can I have your autograph? Can I have your autograph? I got plumbers. I got mechanics. I got, you know, I mean, I was pretty clear it wasn't any women, so I didn't ask them. And I got Tom Landry in here. I got Bob Hayes. I got all kinds of the Cowboy greats are in this thing. But I went through later, and I ripped out all of the ones because these other guys are going, what? You want my, okay. And so I got autographs from all kinds of wacko people that thought I was a crazy little kid, you know. And it dawns on me. You know, that in that situation, you know, so often we know the stories of people, but we don't know the people, right? And it's the same thing with God. Real often, we know all the stories about God. We've seen all the stories about God, but when we know him very well personally, you know, if he's in uniform, we're fine. You know, but if he's out of uniform, we're in a little bit of a bind on this thing. And so the dilemma, and we're not the only ones in this ballpark, we're going to talk about that. But see, God doesn't want to be that way. God wants us to know him. He wants you to know him. Not the stories, not somebody else's story. He wants you to have your own experience, your own story with him. And so he's constantly showing us who he is. God really wants you to know him. But again, we're not the only ones who only know the stories. This has been going on forever. And over the next several weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to open up the book of Exodus. So you might want to grab your Bible, turn over there now. Because the book of Exodus is made up of a group of people who knew the stories about God, but didn't know God. And the book of Exodus is God essentially saying, hello, I'm God. Right? Now the book of Exodus, just to kind of get this rolling here, the book of Exodus is many things, okay? It is many things. Historically, the book of Exodus is the story of Israel's deliverance from slavery and the formation of a nation. Okay, they've been in Egypt for a bunch of years, 400 some odd years. And so the book of Exodus is the introduction of this new nation. In order to have a nation, you must have three things. Okay, no nation exists without these three things. First, you have to have a people, right? There are no nations without people. There are no peopleless nations. They must have land. You cannot have a nation if you have no place for them to live, and they have to have a government. And so the book of Exodus is the story of a group of people moving towards their land while God establishes their government on the way. And that's kind of the historical background of this thing. But theologically, something completely different is going on. Because what has happened is that you have a group of people, we'll look at them a little bit more in detail in just a second, but you have a group of people who know the stories about God from their forefathers, but have no stories about God. And so the book of Exodus is God showing up with this new group of people, forming up this nation that he's taking, and he's saying, here I am, this is me, I am God, I want you to know me so we can have a relationship together, right? And so he is laying this thing out, and all the way through, he doesn't just talk, because talk just gets lost on us. What the book of Exodus is a series of object lessons where God uses these various things to say, you see this? This is a picture of me. And so for the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to go along and look at picture after picture, event after event. We're going to look at about 8 or 9 of them and say, this is God saying, hello, here I am. I want you to know me so we can have relationship together, so we can have this love thing. All right? Now, so again, I'm excited about this thing. So a little more background. Here's the question we want to answer first. Who are these people and what's their problem? All right? Turn over to Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to kind of get you up to speed on Exodus, see the folks for who they are. Now, Exodus isn't complicated. It's the second book of the Bible. All right, so flip in there. All right, number one, verse 1. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Here are the kids of Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the descendants of Jacob, numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Jacob is one of the last great patriarchs. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 boys. Okay, the 12 tribes of Israel all flow out of these boys, and here's their list. And if you had time, we won't do it now, maybe later, go back to the final 3 or 4 or 5 chapters of Genesis, and what you see there is the story of Jacob's family moving to Egypt. One of his sons, Joseph, had gotten sold into slavery before. His brothers hated him and sold him off as a piece of, you know, meat. And he got down there, had this roller coaster journey, and ends up being the number 2 guy in Egypt to Pharaoh. He was able to interpret some dreams that said we're going to have 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh put him in charge of the food. And he organized all this stuff, and it worked out really, really well. And so what happened to Jacob and the rest of Joseph's family is they were starving to death. They got no food up in the what would be Israel eventually. So they begin to go buy some food from Egypt. Joseph recognizes his brothers. He eventually brings the whole clan down. And so at the end of Genesis, 70 people. All that will be Israel now is 70 people. There's only 70 of them. And they all move to Egypt for what they think is a short visit. They're going to go down until the famine is over back home. Then they'll all move back, but they never move back. They stay there 400 years. You know, so it's kind of a long, long deal. So now, verse 6, take a look at this. It says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Now, underneath that, now he's giving us a historical marker, obviously. Joseph's gone, but what he's telling us is more than that. What he's telling us is that generation, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, all these great stories of faith. You go back and you read Genesis, God is all over this thing, right? I mean, from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel all the way through, you know, you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you got great stories of faith. God is moving and doing this, and miracles are happening. He's speaking. But when Joseph died, it's as if that chapter ended. And it's fascinating because you've got your Bible here. Turn back. Look at, you got Exodus 1. How many pages are between Exodus 1 and Genesis 50? Anyone? This is not a complicated question. You know, work with me now. How many? Come on, be bold. You know, there's one page. There's one whole page, right? There's just a gap. One page. 400 years are in that one page. Okay? And we turn the pages as if no big deal happened. It's 400 years. You read Genesis, God is all over the place. And for 400 years, we have nothing. For 400 years, there's silence. For 400 years, God's not doing a thing, right? And then all of a sudden, God shows up again. It's not that God went away. And maybe I need to stop and say this for a minute, right? You know, sometimes silence, because we have a God who speaks, God who wants us to know him, but at times, God is silent, not because he's mad at you. Genesis doesn't end and God's mad at Exodus. He's doing something deeper. Silence at times is the deep work that God is doing into you to draw down into your faith. Sometimes God puts us in a place where we're not walking by sight. We're not walking by sound. We're walking by faith and we're trusting him. And this morning, you may be here this morning where you're saying, God speak, show me what to do, show me what to do. And it's as if heaven is not listening right now. It is listening. God is listening. But there are times when silence is necessary in order for you to walk by faith without him having to hold you by the hand every step of the way. And maturity is when our kids are old enough to live well without us having to tell them everything to do. And so sometimes silence is God saying, will you trust me in these moments? I love what Yancey says on your outline when he says, I hesitate to say this because it is a hard truth and one I do not want to acknowledge, but there appears to be a universal law of faith. The kind of faith God values seems to develop best when everything fuzzes over, when God stays silent, when the fog rolls in. So there was this silence. Now look back again at Exodus 1. You know, it says that Joseph died. Now, verse 7. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, over 400 years, they went from 70 folks to millions. I mean, they're like rabbits down there. I mean, it was crazy. This was a fertile place. And it just grows like crazy. And then it says, verse 8, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing. See, Joseph's number two in the nation. Man, he is a big deal. And all of a sudden, the new king comes on over hundreds of years, and they don't know, they don't care. And what happens is Israel, the nation, you know, the 70 went down as honored guests. Pharaoh welcomed them. He threw open the banquet halls for them, gave them precious land, said, come, be welcome to Egypt. We're glad you're here. Now look at what it says. Came to power in Egypt. Verse 9, look, he said, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the field. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They're brutal. They're just brutal. And so that's the situation. When you open up the book of Exodus, you need to understand that it's a group of people that have been in a place for 400 years, went from guests to slaves, multiplied like crazy, and God hadn't said much in a while. And they're crying out to the God saying, God, save us, God, save us, God, save us. And then God comes on the scene. And I want you to turn over a couple of pages to Exodus 3. Exodus 3 is where God really makes his first appearance in the book of Exodus. And it's going to be the story of the burning bush. And it begins in verse 1. You'll notice it says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, let me just real quick. This morning we're doing a whole lot of background setting the thing up. But I want to make sure everybody's clued in on who Moses is. Because you may have heard his name, and you may not be familiar with him, so I want to make sure we're all on the same page. And so let me give you a couple of just a real thumbnail bio on Moses. Moses is born in Egypt to Hebrew parents. A couple of godly Hebrews in that moment. Now, Pharaoh was trying to get rid of all of the, I mean, they're trying to put the pressure on the Hebrews, and so the law had gone out that if any Hebrew women had a male son, They were to kill that boy on sight. And it's one way you kind of keep the nation under control. Well, Moses' parents disobeyed the law. They hid him for a little while. Eventually, he got a little bit too big. They made a little wicker basket, and they put Moses in the basket and shoved him out into a stream, you know, which you're not going to find, by the way, in any of your parenting books. All right, just so you'll know, this is not a good parenting plan. And they shove him out into the stream, and God's invisible hand moves, and the person who discovers Moses is one of Pharaoh's daughters. And she sees him, she opens and goes, oh, I love this little boy. Right, and then she says, I'm going to keep this little boy. And then Moses' sister pops out of the reeds and says, hey, do you need a babysitter? Right, and she says, I do, as a matter of fact. They get to take Moses home to his parents, and his parents build into him and love him and nurture him for a handful of years, train him all up into the ways of the Lord. And then Moses moves into the palace of Pharaoh as one of Pharaoh's boys. And so, you know, Moses has this dual identity. He is a child of the faith of the Hebrews, and he is a powerful man in Egypt. And he knows he has some destiny to deliver. And a little later on in life, when he's about 40, you know, he sees an Egyptian slave master beating up on a Hebrew guy, and he comes in and he kills the Egyptian, buries him, tries to hide him. And word gets out, and Moses knows he's in trouble, so he runs. And he runs away to the far side of the wilderness. Now, Moses' life, it's three sets of 40. 40 years as a young man in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the desert as a herdsman, and then 40 years setting the people free. And so we'll work our way through all that. But you got to know about what you need to know about Moses. Moses is a failure. Okay? You got to understand Moses. Just notice what it said in verse 1. He didn't even have his own sheep. He's got no money. He's gone from the penthouse of Pharaoh's palace to the outhouse of taking care of his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert. When he says he went on the backside, I mean, there's a whole lot going on, man. This guy's got nothing. And then verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why this bush does not burn up. So you got a bush, it's burning, but it's not burning up. And what I want you to grab right up here, first lesson for you this morning, and we'll unpack it a little bit, is this. Is that from the burning bush, is that any old bush will do. Okay, any old bush will do. You notice what it says? It's a bush. Hey, there's a bush. We don't know what kind of bush. There's no name for the bush. We don't know what kind of a bush. You know, you've got your own mental idea of how big that bush was, don't you? When in your mind, aren't you going, well, I see the bush in my head, and it's this kind of bush or that kind of bush, you know? And maybe it's one that gives you allergies or doesn't, but it's, you know, it's one you like or you don't like. But do any of you see in your mind the bush about this big? No, nobody sees a little bitty bush. Could have been, though. And some of you see a big old honking bush. Some of you see your shrub from the front yard. You know, it's a bush. And really what he's saying is it's just a bush. It's not a special flame retardant bush. It's just a bush. You can wonder, why did God choose this bush? He just chose a bush. It's not a special holy bush. It's just a bush. And what he's trying to tell Moses right up front, and wants to tell you and me, is it's not how special the bush is. It doesn't matter really what kind of bush it is. It only matters if God is in the bush. Because if God is in the bush, then God can do great things through the bush. God will not destroy the bush by being used through it, but God will work through any bush available, right? And because what's he dealing with? He's dealing with Moses, a guy who's failed, a guy who blew it, a guy who is in this spot in his life because he screwed up royally. So he's a failure. What God is going to have to teach Moses over and over and over again, because in a minute God's going to say, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and talk to me. I'm like, I can't do that. I just stutter. Really not very good. I can't do this thing. God's going, doesn't matter. Any bush will do. Men and women, Christians, we are just a bush. The church is just a bush. And it just doesn't matter so long as you let God go to work in us. It's not the quality of the bush that matters, but the God in the bush. It's not your skill. It's not your greatness. It's not all your great credentials. It is you letting God in you, through you, for the good of others. Okay? So I love that. Now we come to God's first words. Take a look, if you would, at verse 4. Now, it's not his first words really, but it's the first words in Exodus, first words in a long time that we know of. And when the Lord saw that he, Moses, had gone over to take a look, God called to him from within the bush, and he said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am," which is just a great word. I mean, it's like, here, what can I do? And in verse 5, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And so what I want you to see, again, as we're looking at God, is that God is going to give you two different ideas about who he is in this moment. Because the first thing he says is, "Moses, Moses." And men and women, that is, that God is saying, "I am deeply personal." He is a deeply loving, relational, connected God. God calls Moses by name, not just once, but twice. There is a tenderness here when he says, "Moses, Moses." And he calls him out. And in a place where Moses feels fairly worthless, God knows him. Here's a guy who in Egypt, everybody knew his name. Now nobody knows his name. And he's on the backside of the desert, and God finds him there and says, "Moses, Moses." And he calls him over. God knows him. God cares about him, knows his whole story about him. And he calls him out twice, because the double call of Scripture happens off and on. You know, God will say, "Abraham, Abraham," or "Simon, Simon," or "Paul, Paul." And in that moment, every bit of it is God being tenderly saying, "I see. And there's always, always, even when he says, "Martha, Martha," there is this tenderness of God saying, "I know what's going on inside, and I got you. I got you. I see you. I love you. I want you to know me." And the same is true for you, that you are seen by God, loved by God, exactly where you are. And so when God says, "Moses, Moses," he's saying, "I want to move into your life. I want you to connect with me." But then it's so interesting, the next thing God says, isn't it? Because essentially what he says is, okay, stop right there. Don't come any closer, because God is completely holy. He's deeply personal, and he is completely holy. You know, and it's so fascinating, because I really do believe it, in my own mind of minds, as I see this happening, and there's a bush, and Moses is moving towards the bush, right? And then all of a sudden, God says, "Moses, Moses," and Moses is like, "I'm all in. I'm going to go hug this bush. You know, I'm going to," and Moses just moved, and then all of a sudden, God says, "Stop. Not any closer. Take your shoes off. Because where you're standing, this is a holy place. Not the dirt's holy. The bush isn't holy. But God is holy." And God is kind of saying, "Come close, but you can't come too close." And there's this tension that you and I have to manage in understanding God, that we have to work our way through, that God is on the one hand incredibly personal, but at the same time, totally holy, right? There is an intimacy to a connection with God, and yet there is always an independence and a distance with God, right? The theologians say he is immanent, which means close, and he is transcendent, which is beyond us. He is knowable, but not completely knowable. We can get up close, but he will always be a little far off, and he always is saying, "Come," but not as close. See, you and I simply cannot handle all of God unfiltered. We just can't handle it. If today God were to show up and be revealed totally, You blow your mind, your soul, your whole, you cannot yet. John 17:3, write that down. John 17:3. You might want to look this up later. It's a great verse in that what it says is this. It's in just my summary is, eternal life is the growing knowledge of God. And what it's telling us is that we're going to spend all of eternity growing deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper in our knowledge of God. Right now, men and women, as you sit here in your feeble little mind and your miniature little soul, you have a thimbleful of God. You know a thimbleful of who God is. And you have come nowhere close to plumbing the depths. There is an ocean full of God to know. You wonder what you'll do in eternity? In eternity, you'll spend your entire, all of eternity, moving into the depths and depths and deeper into the fuller knowledge of God, because right now you can't handle all of that. And so what happens in our lives is that when you become a Christian, you meet God for the first time, God can't come in and just go, whoa, here's all of me. He gives you what you can handle. And as you grow in life, as he stretches you out and grows your heart, he looks bigger and bigger. But what's really happened is your heart has gotten bigger and bigger, and you can handle more and more of God. And in this life, you're only going to get so much, but in eternity, you'll get way, 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 way more. And so what God is saying to Moses is, come on up here, but you can't come any closer. You can't handle it, which is the beauty of Jesus, isn't it? That when Jesus shows up, and says, I'm going to show you what God is like, but God has taken all that he is and put him into a form that we can't handle without having our minds blow up. See, God is our Abba. He's our daddy. He is our friend, but he's not our buddy. And so there's this reality that God is above and beyond and majestic, and we bow down in worship. And at the same time, we can snuggle up in his lap and be loved. And it's both of those. Now, let me get to you where God gives you his new names. This is the part we want to dive in for the final few minutes here. And down at verse 17, or verse 7. Because God's going to give us this new name, I Am. And in verse 7, the Lord said, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of the slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them and to bring them out. And so look at verse 10. He looks at Moses and says, now Moses, you go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring the people of the Israelites out of Egypt. And then Moses' first move is to go, I can't do this. I can't talk. I'm not a good enough bush. And God corrects him on that. Now, look at verse 13. I love this because it says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites. Okay, and suppose I actually do this, and suppose I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what am I going to tell them? Moses is not asking this because he's worried about the Israelites. Moses is kind of, you know how you always get, you know, I've got a friend who has this problem, but you're really talking about you. Moses is standing here, he's going, that's all well and good. I'll go. But who the heck are you? I heard all these stories. Yeah, I know about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I know their stories. I don't know you, God. Who are you? How can I go and talk with any sense of authority if I have no relationship with you? See, that's really what he's saying. And when he gets down there, the Israelites are going, well, yeah, that's all well and good, but who really is this God? And so this is a beautiful moment of vulnerability where God kind of peels back and goes, let me let you know more about who I am. All right? And so look at verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God opens himself up. I am who I am is really just four letters in Hebrew. It for us, it'd be YHWH. It's Yahweh. Sometimes we put in different vowels in here, make it Jehovah. But it's somewhat difficult to translate. I am who I am. I am who always exists. It's a variety of things in here. But it is always the very personal name of God. When we're looking at God being big and majestic and creative, that's the name Elohim. But whenever God uses the name Yahweh, what he is saying is, I am the God of relationship. I am the God of love. I am the God that moves up close to people. And so what he's trying to tell Moses, go home and you tell these people that I am the God who wants to be closer than their brother, that I am the God who wants to walk side by side, that I am the God who wants to be their good shepherd and walk with them through life. And so this I am has lots of, kind of a pregnant with meaning. And let me give you three thoughts that kind of are part of this I am real quick. We have, before our time is gone. And the first is this. He says, I am, and he means I am the only one. We're going to see it all through Exodus. He says over and over, I'm the only one. There is no other God besides me. It's the emphasis Jesus uses over and over seven times in the book of John where he says, I am the bread of life, there's not another. I am the light of the world, there is not another. I am the resurrection of the life, there's not another. I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. And God is saying, I am the only one. I am. And then he's also saying to me and you, what we got to hear is he's saying, I am, so that you and I will say, I am not. Right? He's God, not me. My little I am has to shrink and shrink and shrink so that his grows and grows and grows so that I'm following him and only him. And so he is the great I am. The second thing he's saying, and I'll just touch on it briefly, he says, I am and have always been and always will be. There's an eternity to this thing. There's a reality. This goes on and on. God doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an ending. He just is. He just always is. He is eternal, always same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And this final thought, let me give you this, is that he says, I am all you need. I am is such this funny, wonderful name. It is the name of requirement. It is the name of requirement. What do you require this day? Where you live right now, what you're going on right now, What do you require today? What do you need today? Do you feel like you're walking in the darkness? Then God says, I am the light of the world. Right? Is there some gnawing hunger in your soul? God says, I am the bread of your life. Are you feeling insecure like your life is rocky? He says, I am your rock, your stable place. Do you feel unguarded? God says, I am the watchman over your soul. I am your good shepherd. I am your protector. And that's why in Scripture, the psalmists especially have done such a beautiful job of looking at their need and then placing into the mouth of God to say, I am the good shepherd. I am the faithful one. I am the dependable one. I am the one who will provide all that you have. Because it's this reality that God is saying, what do you need? I am that for you. I will provide all that you need. And it's the name of requirement. I am, fill in your blank, whatever you need from God. It's not that we make him that. It's that he is all of that. He is all that we need in whatever situation you find yourself in right now today. So I would just ask you as we kind of wrap up this morning, is what do you need? What do you need? Maybe just listen to the voice of God and allow him to say to you, I am your confidence. I am your guide into the uncertain. I am your great physician as you face the surgery. I am the great provider as you don't have the resources. I am the lover of your soul when you feel like no one loves you. I am. He is all that we need. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for this morning, for the privilege of coming and looking into your word. I thank you that it speaks into our need and into our moment, that we can come before you and hear, and just cry out, Lord, I need. And that you're the great I am can speak into that. Lord, all across the room this morning, there's a whole mess of need. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of celebration. Lord, you are our joy. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak into that, that we would meet you, that you would take us deeper into you, and that we would know more of you, and it would set us even increasingly free. We pray these things in your name. Amen.